Matthew 6, and we come to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that the Lord set as a pattern for prayer. Verse number 7 of Matthew 6, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, not after a chant, as I said before on many an occasion in this series, not after these words, you don't have to repeat these words verbatim, but after this manner, this way, let this be the rule, after this manner pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Or as Luke has it, as he records it, it's the same word, only put here as being like a debt, forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors, or those who sin or trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You will notice that in these series of petitions that are listed here in order of priority by the Savior, that there is but one petition for the body. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are two petitions for the soul. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. We are therefore, very clearly from this passage, we are therefore to be more careful for our souls than for our bodies. We should be more careful for grace than for daily bread. The soul is the more refined and the more spiritual part of man. And the soul is capable of communion with God. Your body doesn't commune with God, but your soul does. You have within you this evening an immortal part of you called the soul. It is immortal. It never expires. And of course, the soul can act without the body. I want you to look with me, please, at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse number 4. Luke 12 and 4, and Jesus is speaking. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Somebody could kill you, but they can't do more. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Showing us very clearly, back to Matthew 6 now, showing us very clearly that the soul never expires. Your body may be killed, your body will go to dust, as you know it now, this body, but your soul will live on. And as I look across Ulster tonight, I see that a lot of people are far more careful for dressing their bodies than they ever are for their souls. They cater for the flesh, but they let their soul starve. And it's almost as bad as a man feeding his dog and letting his little one starve. As to feed and cater for your body and to neglect your soul. If the soul is saved, the body will eventually be changed into a body like unto his body of glory. Christians one day will have a new body, like unto his body of glory, so that if your soul is saved, your body will be changed. So it's vital that you care for the matters concerning the soul. You can make up other losses. You can lose your health, but you can regain it. You can lose your wealth, but you can get it back again and even add it to. But if you lose your soul, then that soul being lost can never be regained as far as salvation is concerned. Irreparable. To lose your health is much, said the preacher, and to lose your wealth is more. But to lose your soul is such a loss that no man can restore. And so, as soon as Christ said, "Give us this day our daily bread," he adds very quickly, "and forgive us." The petition for forgiveness of sin immediately to that of daily bread shows us that all is nothing if you haven't got forgiveness. If your sins are not pardoned and your soul is not safe in the custody of the Redeemer and Savior, but lost under Satan's power, if your sins be not pardoned and your soul be not saved, you'll take little comfort in your food. I reckon Mr. Bhutto at the moment isn't finding his food all that palatable. When men sit in their condemned cells, they cannot eat with the same relish. And I can tell you, food is little comfort to you once you are made aware of the fact that your soul could be lost, that you could go into eternity unforgiven. And as Jesus said, be damned in hell. So, of course, it's very important that we pay attention to this great petition. I would this evening read to you from Bonner's Life of Robert Murray McShane, that great Presbyterian divine who died at 29 years of age, and who in his short 7 years public ministry for Jesus Christ led more souls to Christ than many a man leads in his life or 10 lifetimes. He's writing to a young man, and I take time to read you this letter because it mightily moved me the first time I read it. He says, "My dear G," doesn't say who he was, just G, written on the 8th of August, 1836, from Lambert, Scotland. You'll be surprised to hear from me. "I've often wished to be better acquainted with you, but in these sad parishes, we cannot manage to know and be intimate with everyone that we would desire. And now you have left your father's roof and our charge, still my desires go after you as well as the kind thoughts of many others. And since I cannot now speak to you, I take this way of expressing my thoughts. I do not know in what way you look upon me or what light you look upon me, whether you look on me as a grave, morose minister, or as one who might be your companion or your friend. But really, it's so short a while since I was just like you, when I enjoyed the games which you now enjoy and read the books which you now read, that I can never think of myself as anything more than a boy. And this is one great reason why I write to you. The same youthful blood flows in my veins that flows in yours, and the same fancies and buoyant passions dance in my bosom as in yours. So that when I would persuade you to come with me to the Savior and to walk the rest of your life led by the Spirit of God, I'm not persuading you to anything beyond your years. And I am not like a gray-headed grandfather. Then you might answer all I say by telling me that you are a boy. No, I'm almost such a boy as you are, as fond of happiness and life as you are, as fond of scampering over the hills and seeing all that is to be seen as you are. Another thing that persuades me to write to you, my dear boy, is that I have felt in my own experience the want of having a friend to direct and counsel me. I had a kind brother as you have who taught me many things, and he gave me a Bible, he persuaded me to read it, and he tried to train me as a gardener trains the apple tree upon the wall, but all in vain. I thought myself far wiser than he, and would always take my own way. And many a time I well remember I've seen him reading his Bible or shutting his door to pray, when I would have been dressing to go to some frolic or some dance. Well, this dear friend and my own brother died. And through his death, though his death made a great impression upon me than ever life has done, I found the misery of being friendless. I do not mean that I had no relations and worldly friends, for I had many, but I had no friend who cared for my soul. And I've got a feeling there are very, very few people in Ulster who really care for souls. Care about the body. And they care about crowds. And they care about outward success and education and advancement in material matters. But there are mighty few who really care about precious souls. I want to be a finger post, that's all, pointing out the way. And here comes the point that touched me. Tell me, dear G, would you work less pleasantly through the day? Would you walk with a more doleful step? Would you eat your meat with less gladness of heart? Would you sleep less tranquilly at night if you had the forgiveness of sin? How do I know? But sitting here in this congregation this evening is a young man like that lad of 1836. For men don't change. And young man, you sit in this Bible class tonight, and as yet you do not know the lovely Lord Jesus. You have never as yet repented of your sin and come to Calvary and realized that the Savior went through it all for you. And you have never repented and received him as your Savior. And you sit in this place this evening and your soul is unsaved and in great danger of perishing. And I would stand with compassion and love in my heart, and with no arrogance, I trust, and plead with you, fella, it's time you were saved. Is there a girl here tonight? A nice girl, upright, decent, full of fun, enjoying life. Your sins are unforgiven. You've never experienced the new birth. And you don't know the Savior. And the whole thing, quite frankly, has you mystified. My dear girl, tonight I stand in the Savior's stead. And I bid you, as an ambassador of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Would you enjoy life less, my dear girl, if your soul was saved and your sins were forgiven? Do you think that it would take away from your joy if your sins were cleansed? No! You would never know true happiness and peace until they are forgiven. So I make at the very outset as vigorous and as strong an evangelical appeal as I can muster by the power of the Spirit, and I say to every unconverted soul in this Bible class, get saved now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Rest your entire soul upon his mighty vicarious work at Calvary. Receive him as your sovereign, as your Lord, and as your master. walk out that door tonight
a Christian.
Yes, no wonder there are two petitions for a believer when he prays concerning the soul, and just one concerning the body, because the soul is twice as important as the body. Tell me, friend, is your soul saved? Or is it lost? It's a big question, and you can settle it tonight. Daily bread satisfies the appetite. Some of you look very satisfied. Others of you perhaps have known at times what it is, ill health, and long for an appetite to eat. But when you have an appetite and you have the bread to eat, it's very satisfying. But forgiveness of sin satisfies the conscience. There's nothing worse than a prodding conscience. There's no fire like it inside the private life of your soul, like a stabbing conscience. And if you haven't a clear conscience tonight, and many a time I haven't one, and need forgiveness, there's nothing can wreck your life and your work and your relationships like an accusing conscience. Forgiveness will satisfy that conscience and still those roars of Satan against you. Now please notice that the first thing is the term given here in this particular petition is forgive us our debts. And as Luke tells us, that is sin. Forgive us our debts. Now why is debt in Matthew referred to as debt? Why is sin referred to as debt? Why doesn't he just say forgive us our sins as in other passages? Why this particular translation? Forgive us our debt. Why is sin called a debt? Well, because it resembles it, doesn't it? A debt arises because of non-payment of money. You can't pay your due, so you're in debt. You can't pay it. And so you owe God, and so do I, complete obedience. And you have not completely obeyed him. You have not paid, or I have not paid God his due, so therefore we owe him a debt for all the times we have disobeyed him. So sin is a debt. And why is it the worst kind of debt, even above monetary debt? Because you've nothing to pay. You can't pay. You simply cannot pay your debt against this God and his standard and his laws, because you can't do it. It's too high. You are too sinful. You have broken it so often. There's nothing to pay with. That's why you have to ask, forgive us our debts. Forgive us for what we owe you, because you can't pay. See, here was Adam in the garden, and he obeyed God, and everything was terrific. But then he sinned against God, and he owed a debt to God. He disobeyed him. And he fled from his presence, and he couldn't look him in the face. And he hid in the garden. He was frightened to come to God because of the debt he owed him. And he had nothing to pay. It's the worst kind of debt, because it's not just a debt against an earthly person. It's a debt against God. It's against majesty. It's against the king. Why, said the writer, every known sin strikes at the Godhead. Every known sin strikes at the Godhead. Do you know, as I prepared this message today, I'll tell you, I was almost frightened to come and preach it tonight. I'm telling you. I cannot tell you the strain that is upon me in this pulpit this evening as I bring this before you. Because as I have plumbed the depths of my heart in the presence of God in preparation for this meeting, I have discovered what a miserable beggar I am. Well, I haven't finished there. I've got victory out of it. But I'm telling you, it's a humbling experience. And I'm under strain because I don't want you to get the impression that I'm up here preaching about sin and that I myself am not guilty. I'm as guilty as you are and far more. I owe God a great debt that I cannot pay. We've lost this sense of our great debt. We've lost this in prayer, this forgive us. In the hothouse of evangelism and simple believism and nothing else, young people are not sometimes made aware of their dreadful condition naturally, in their natural state before God. And because they are not aware of their great debt and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, they do not appreciate the work of Christ as they ought, or realize the debt that they owe the Master. And Christianity is treated as some fire escape out of hell, or some simple fire insurance policy, as an unconverted person put it to me. Oh, I'm telling you, this is a mighty passage. Give us our daily bread, but forgive us our debts, because we have many. It's not just a single debt, it's a multiplied debt. It's debt upon debt. We cannot tell how much we owe. You can tell how much you owe other boys in the world, can't you? But when it comes to God, you can never number your spiritual debts. Can't do it. Do you realize that Proverbs 24 and 9, now young people, just think about this. My mum used to teach it to me and I often pondered on it. The thought of foolishness is sin. The thought of foolishness. The very thought of foolishness in your mind is sin. And what swarms of vain thoughts you and I have. It's the worst debt because there's no denying it. You can't deny it. If we say we have no sin, God can prove that we have debt. Very clearly from his word, God can prove it. I will set thy sins in order before thine eyes. That's what God says. I'll set them in order before your eyes. There's no ditching. There's no running away from it. If we say we have no sin, God will definitely set them in order before our eyes. No shifting. You can get other friends to pay for your sins, or pay for your debts rather, on earth, but you cannot get any friends to pay this debt to God, for none of them can do it. Man nor angel can't pay this debt. The Pope has a try, and he thinks that he can say certain things and absolve you. And even though a few million may gather in South America with due respect to him, and he might give absolution to a lot of their sins, it's a lot of nonsense. Can't do it. No earthly man can forgive sin, don't care who he is. Protestant, Catholic, Ayatollah, or anybody else. No man can pay the debt you owe, or no earthly human person can clear it or save you from it. So you can't run. Whither shall I flee from thy presence, said David, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, of the sea rather, even there thy right hand shall hold me. You say you're trying to frighten me. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you the truth. Forgive us our debts. A bad debtor doesn't like to be called to account, does he? A bad debtor is unwilling to even confess he has debt. I've got a friend here this evening, and for a thriving business in the country, he used to collect debt, and you want to hear some of his stories about how boys try to practically get out windows when they saw his car coming. Bad debtors, unwilling to confess their debt. And a bad debtor is apt to hate his creditor. Sometimes the dog you feed could bite your hand off. I know a lady came to my house once, and she asked me for £15. And in the circumstances, like a silly fool who gave it to her. Not that you should not give whenever it's necessary, but didn't realize she was playing on me, you see. Hadn't got a wife then. She asked me for £15 and I gave it to her. She never came back again. She was going to be back within a week or two. And every time I see her on the street, she practically gets killed to get out of my way. It's so funny. I'm never going to ask her for 15 quid ever again. But I must admit, I've got my £15 worth out of watching her run. She can't look me straight in the eye. I have a feeling she doesn't like me. She's not the only one, but I have a feeling she doesn't like me. Because she knows very well she owes me £15 for about 10 years. And every time, oh dear, every time I go up the street in our town, there she is. Oh, out of the way. If I were her, I'd pay up and be able to walk up the street, but there it is. She'll probably keep dodging me for as long as we live. They're apt to hate you, aren't they? So it's very clear from this particular passage that sin is a debt. That's the teaching. Sin is a debt. But the second thing we must notice in this petition is that we are to confess that we do owe a debt, and therein lies the victory. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. It's very clear when you pray that you are aware that you have some. I watched the television program Holocaust with, on the edge of the seat, tension. I think it's one of the most fantastic things I've ever seen. And I read a newspaper report today from Bonn of the fact that this story was shown in West Germany this week. Now, as you know, the Holocaust was what the Nazi Party did to 6 million Jews. Wiped them out in gas chambers. And now the new generation of West German youth are rising. And some of them aren't aware of the sins of the past. And I was fascinated by this article, because it has great bearing on confessing that you have sinned. The American television film Holocaust, the dramatized story of the Nazi extermination of the Jews, has shocked the German conscience as nothing before. In the past 30 years, more than 100 documentary films about the Nazi period have been shown on West German television, bringing the most horrific concentration camp scenes into the living room. And millions of printed words have recorded the detailed evidence of war crime trials, which still drag in West Germany painfully on. Yet it has taken this film, panned by some critics in several countries for triviality and tasteless emotionalism, to inspire the first widespread public debate on a subject many Germans would prefer to forget. Presumably, it has happened because Holocaust, unlike the documentaries, focuses on the fate of one Jewish family. People with whom the viewer can identify. Ghastly as it sounds, 6 million dead are a statistic. The extermination of one family that you have come to know and like is chillingly real. Although shown on the third channel television, which usually puts on regional programs for minority audiences, Holocaust got the kind of viewer ratings that some entertainment shows would be lucky to achieve. 32% of television sets were tuned into the first installment. The viewing quota climbed during the week to reach 41% for the final episode. And millions stayed up to hear the discussions which followed by panels of historians, psychologists, writers, former concentration camp inmates. That is the bit. During the week, more than 30,000 people rang the TV stations with questions and comments. Thousands of others, unable to get through to jammed switchboards, wrote letters, sent telegrams. At the beginning of the week, reactions were roughly balanced. How did it all happen? They were asking. How many people knew in our land what was going on? The film tells only the half-truth, some say. I'm 35, one person said, an innocent, and I don't want to be burdened by the past. And as the series continued, each installment plus discussion lasting from 9 p.m. until well past after midnight, the proportion which approved of the film increased to two-thirds. That's two-thirds of the nation, practically, or the listeners who were watching. In response, the response is still being evaluated. Now listen. A girl history student monitored the television, or monitored the telephone calls that came to the TV station in Cologne. Here's a girl historian, and she's monitoring all these calls coming in as the past sin is revealed. A whole nation, she said, is bearing its soul. Many people rang up, couldn't get the words out for crying. We can write down questions and views, but we can't write down the tears which are shed. A woman telephoning from southern Germany said, oddly enough, my name is Eichmann, but I had nothing to do with all that. Take it from me. The people knew all about it. They just decided to pass by on the other side. It is being discussed now, this film, in schools, universities, factories, and pubs. And many believe that Nazi murder trials, if you're caught, you see, in Germany, and it's 30 years since your crime was committed, you're set free. But they now believe that this is going to be abolished as a result of this story. And that no matter where you're caught, if you were guilty of crimes, you can still account before the law and not escape. And this 30-year-plus thing is going to be removed. And as I read that, I thought of that woman ringing up and admitting that a whole lot of them knew it was going on, but they just did what the fella did when, in the story of Jesus, they just walked up the other side and pretended it wasn't going on. And I want to say this evening, it is absolutely incredible how that people, whenever they sin, don't feel they have to reckon before God about it. In this particular article, there was a certain wife, a fella rang up and he said his wife was plaguing the life out of him and making his life miserable because he was in the SS and she wanted to know what exactly he did that he'd never told her. And won't give him peace until he tells. See, that's only one tiny little crime that has been committed in comparison. It's only a tiny crime in comparison with some of the crimes that have been committed down through the years, because Titus exterminated 6 million Jews 70 years after Jesus was here, and it's been done before. And you know what Herod did and lots of others. It's not tiny in its immensity, but when you put all the sins together, it's just part of a vast, vast sin debt. And do these people really think that they're not going to have to be called for account to account for it before God? Do these fellows who are bombing and blasting our country to bits not believe that there is a God to which they're going to have to answer? And my friend, this evening, I hope that you're not one of those who says, well, I have no debt, I haven't really sinned, when you know very well you have. If I called every one of you up into this pulpit tonight and put your life on a screen in front of this audience, you wouldn't stay 2 seconds. And I would be out in 1 second. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no point in passing by on the other side and forgetting it. We have. God requires that which is past. So you have to confess it if you want to get it forgiven. You have to admit that you're a sinner. And when you're a Christian and have come to know the Lord Jesus, you're to constantly remind God that you want forgiveness. Never pray without asking for forgiveness. If this is the pattern for prayer, the fifth petition is vital. Forgive us our debts. You say, but your message has been very one-sided, mister. You have been talking to us about our dreadful debt before God and the sins we've committed and how that sometimes, like the Germans, we pass by on the other side and admit that although we know it has happened, we just pass by. Is there no forgiveness? Well, sure, isn't that what the message tonight is really all about? Forgive us our sins, our debts. Forgive us. And this came with fresh power to me today as I studied it. I was dreadfully disturbed as I looked into this subject of our great debt stacked against us in the sight of a holy, sinless God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that forgiveness is certainly possible, but what is forgiveness of sins? I want you to get this. What is forgiveness of sins? Young people, learn it tonight clearly. An older one too, if you don't already know it. One of the beautiful imagery used by the writers in the Old Testament, inspired by God, one of them is this. What a beautiful truth it is. The forgiveness of sins is described by Isaiah as taking away iniquity. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's as if you feel the heavy burden of sin upon you. And I think we've felt that tonight as God has been speaking. We have sinned against heaven on a nice sight. It's a heavy burden on every young man and woman and older friend this evening. It's a heavy burden. But what does God say? God says, I lift that heavy burden. That iniquity. I lift it. And what will I do? I lift it off your conscience. I lift it off your back. And I'll do a wonderful thing. And here is the heart of what this crescent is all about. Here is the heart of what we preach on this hill in this city. Here is the heart of what we're trying to get across to this city in these evenings. Here is the heart of the Christian gospel. Listen to it. He will take the weight and the guilt off your conscience, off your back as it were, off your life, and lay it upon Christ. Prove it, you say. Listen. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God laid on him at Calvary the iniquity of us all. That's not the only beautiful truth. Second one is, not that it is just lifted, it is covered. Covered. Psalm 85:2, thou hast covered
all their sin. The mercy seat covered the ark, and the blood was placed there, and the sins of the people were forgiven. There is a covering for your sin tonight. Not that God forgets. It's even better than that. He refuses to remember it. Covered. Covered. Lift it. Led on Christ. Covered. Covered by precious blood. How can I describe it? I rang my friend Harry Andrews tonight. Always ring Harry when I'm looking for a good illustration. He's a good friend of mine. Very dear Christian man. Sees more people saved than I know. Night after night on he goes serving the Lord. How he does it, I don't know, for he's up at 6 nearly every morning, 5 sometimes, and in the work he does. Then he goes out preaching. I said, Harry, will you just get me right on the old story you used to tell us about the soldiers from Clifton Street, Belfast? I said, all right, here it comes. I said, I just want to get it right. For I thought about it. So Phil is standing in a chemist's shop in the last century in Belfast, and troops were moving down from Clifton Street to the docks wearing scarlet tunics. And the fellow in the chemist's shop said to the other fellow, he says, those are lovely white tunics. He says, they're not white, they're scarlet. He says, they're white. They're scarlet. He says, the soldiers don't wear white tunics. This isn't India, you know. It's scarlet. Oh, he says, do you not see what's happening? The chemist said to the fellow who was arguing and said they were white. He says, you're looking at the scarlet tunics through a scarlet pane of glass. And when you look at scarlet, through scarlet, it turns white. Your sins are a scarlet, sir. Your sins, my dear lady, are a scarlet. And scarlet, if I understand it right, means dipped twice, dyed twice the strength, so that you can never get the dye out again. And though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Why? Because if you're a believer this evening and you have trusted the Lord Jesus for redemption and salvation, if you have trusted Him as your Savior, then, my friend, God sees you in Christ, and His blood was shed. And because His blood was shed, He sees it through the blood. It's white. You say, do you really believe that? Sure I do. Redemption through His blood, the Bible teaches. That's not all. It's a great subject, this, you know. Forgive us our debts. Lifted. Led on Christ. Covered by precious blood. Blotted out. Isaiah 63:25. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions. Great when debt is blotted out. You can't see it anymore. To forgive sins, God does even more. He scatters them as a cloud. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Isaiah 64:22, for those of you taking notes. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Look at them stacked against you. Debt, scarlet, deep, thy transgressions. Look at them stacked against you. Debt, scarlet, deep dyed, hell deserving. Because of Calvary. If you flee to the lover of your soul and in His bosom hide. You plot it out by a thick cloud. Yes, says Paul, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You say, how can I know that I have this forgiveness? Forgive us our debts. How can I know I have it? Well, the first sign that leads you to getting it is repentance. You don't get it without repentance. If you have not repented, there is no forgiveness. That's clear from the scripture. Got to be repentance. You've got to grieve for your sin. Look, I don't want to knock people. That's not why I'm here. I want to teach the word of God. But do you not feel that an awful lot of evangelism today is trying to plead with men and women and young people to kind of come to Christ like joining a club? And like, if you want to be happy, you know, come over on this side. And I was debating at Queen's one night, and a fella said, you know, we were talking about drugs. And he said to them, you want to get high on the Holy Ghost? Don't think I'd use that as an example, would you? Due respects to him. The whole thing must begin, the whole conversion process must begin with repentance. When you see that you have sinned before God and that you are guilty, you have broken his laws and spurned his grace. When you grieve for your sin and repent of it and cry like the fellow up in the temple with his head down, be merciful unto me, sinner. You get forgiveness and you get mercy. Don't get it without repentance. Got to be contrition, brokenness of heart, and then faith in Christ. That's how it comes. To him give all the prophets witness, Acts 10:43, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There may be someone sitting at the Crescent this evening who says, I'm discouraged from going to God for pardon because I'm unworthy of his forgiveness. What am I that, or who am I that God should show favor to me? I know some people who feel like this, think they're past redemption. Maybe one in tonight. Maybe one listening on the tape, playing in your car or in some home, or in some hospital, maybe in a prison. Some faraway island of the sea, I don't know where you'll be. Sometimes tapes get played even on boats when the men are out fishing, I hear. While you're listening today. And you say, well, who am I that I would be worthy of his forgiveness? Well, let me tell you very quickly that God forgives not because you're worthy, but because he is gracious. What sort of a fellow was the Apostle Paul? Do you think he was worthy? He was a blasphemer. And he was a persecutor. And yet he was forgiven. What about the woman at the well, the prostitute? Do you think she was worthy of forgiveness? And the husband that she now had that wasn't her husband, etc.? Free grace does not find us worthy. But free grace makes us worthy. Perhaps you say, I have been a great sinner and God will not pardon. Well, Mary Magdalene had seven devils in her. The Lord cast them out and she was a great sinner, but she got great pardon. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. But you see, I have a feeling there's some Christian here this evening. You say, yes, I came to Jesus for salvation, and I trusted him as my Savior, and I had my sins forgiven, but I have lapsed. I have sinned again. And I've said, Lord, I'm sorry, and then I've done it again. Well, Abram sinned and lied twice, didn't he? Lot committed incest. Twice. And God didn't condone it. We forgive him. And Peter sinned not once, but twice, and not twice, but three times. by carnal fear in front of a wee girl one night, denied Christ. He repented, and he had absolution, didn't he? Now, this is a very tricky point with many, because many dear Catholic people come to me and say, oh, this great Protestant doctrine of absolution by the finished work of Christ, that means you can do what you like. You're forgiven anyway. No, it doesn't. This Bible teaches that a godly, saved person doesn't march after sin as his general. But he's led captive by it sometimes. And the Lord will pity a captive prisoner, set him free. It's not falling once or twice into the mud and the mire that drowns you. It's lying in it. There's mercy with the Lord. And if you are habitually, as purposefully, choosing sin day after day as a habit of your life, you don't know the Lord. But if you have trusted the Savior and your heart is set against it and you love Him and you desire to live for Him and you sin, as you certainly will, because if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. It is not the bent of your life. You do not go after it as your master. Satan defeats you. But the Lord is greater than Satan, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So therefore, if you sin, Christian, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you go on habitually doing it, the Bible teaches habitually, you know, and loving it, no time for His word, then you haven't been born again. But if you have trusted Him and you love Him and you go after His things and feel, He will forgive you. And if you sin again, He will chasten you. And no Christian will be allowed to do what they like. I've never seen a Christian being allowed to do what they like. Like the fellow Mr. Mullen told us about, young preacher at Queen's here, sinned against the Lord. Mr. Mullen went to see him one day. He said, fellow in hospital, and he was lying dying. He said, Willie, I deliberately disobeyed the Lord and the elders of the church when they came to see me, and I chose to go after this thing. I'm saved, but I deliberately disobeyed Him, and I believe the Lord is taking me home before I wreck the testimony. God can do that, you know. Some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, and the Lord can take them home before they wreck the testimony. Can't do as you like if you're a Christian. Don't think that you can. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. So that you might be a partaker in His holiness. Doesn't mean you can do what you like. But you do not habitually choose it. Those who do that do not know Him. How shall you know by the word that you have been forgiven then? Well, I would think that you would, in this meeting tonight, have a great sense of God's love for you that melts your heart. God's love moves your heart. That's the first sign of a pardoned sinner. Calvary breaks him. He loves to go to the breaking of bread to remember his Lord, not to hear a man or to hear some organized thing, but to sit in the Lord's presence and remember Him. And when he does that, it's a glorious thing. If you don't do it, you should. Melts your heart, sense of God's love for you. You know, I've never yet been able to explain it. I tried to write a wee chapter in a book about it once, and I failed, I think. I can never describe it as I want to. That Mary, that great immoral sinner, came in and stood behind the Savior in Simon's house, who was the Pharisee, and she wept. She stood behind him, weeping. Old Simon was sitting there with all his theology, and he never even bothered that that's the Lord's feet. But Mary had lovely long hair, and she got down, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and she washed his feet with her tears. and the eyes that had once sparkled with lust now sparkled with tears of love to the one who had forgiven her. That's a great mark of a pardoned sinner. In the presence of the Master, they're moved by his love. Sometimes I wonder if God's people have got away from a sense of what the Savior has done. They no longer weep. They're no longer moved. Because they're no longer aware, as they should be, of the debt that they owe. Forgive us our debts. She stood weeping. I love that story. I can't describe it as I would love to, but something about it. She said nothing, but she stood there, breaking her heart, moved by the love of the Savior towards her. That's a great mark of a pardoned sinner. And a pardoned sinner is one who cries out, "Who is a God like unto thee?" He's a great admirer of God because of what God has done for him. His tongue is filled with praise. Could you look at Psalm 32 as we close? Psalm 32. Love this. Blessed or happy is he, Psalm 32 and 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's the mark of a forgiven man. He's guileless. Guileless. You say, how could I be one in whose spirit there's no guile? Well, let me tell you the kind of person that is. They have plainness. There's a plainness of heart about them. They're not double-hearted. They don't hoard secret sins. They put a knife through their beloved sins. They delight in the mind and will of God to know it. Because an unsound heart is afraid of the light. They are absolutely true to God's interests. They are just in their dealings. Their word is their bond. They're faithful in their friendships. Their heart goes along with their tongue. They don't flatter and hate at the same time. What they say is what their hearts are. They don't commend with their tongue and censure with their hearts. They don't deceive with sugar words. There's no guile in them. Some of us have got very clever in our old age, haven't we? Thing I love about little children and what they teach you is their guilelessness. Going out to a meeting the other night. Came home very tired, very late. My little girl came running out of bed, crawled onto my knee. "Where were you, Daddy?" 2.5, you know. Not that she's any different than any other child. She's just same as anybody else. A wee rascal. She's no miracle any more than yours is. Although I think she's the greatest, but that wouldn't matter. But really, just an ordinary little child. That near broke my heart. She said, "Where were you, Daddy?" I was away preaching to some people. "Little boys and girls, Daddy?" "No. There were a lot of big people there tonight, Catherine." "Were you preaching about Jesus, Daddy?" "Yes, I was preaching about Jesus." "Was Jesus with you, Daddy?" "Was Jesus with you?" "Yes, Catherine, Jesus was with me." Guileless. And then they grow up and get educated. And they lose it all. I tell you, I love this verse. Happy is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile.
Don't be clever. Just be true. Always to the Lord. And of course, the latter half of this wonderful petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have to forgive those who trespass against us for the simple reason that God has forgiven us. And I tell you categorically tonight, friend, if you do not forgive men their sins who trespass against you, God will not forgive you. Doesn't mean that you're equal with God in forgiving sins. You can't forgive sins like God can, but you can imitate him. I know it's crossing the stream, it's contrary to flesh and blood. But Jesus said in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. I would say without any doubt that a man and woman who forgives others shows the highest evidence of grace. Because a revengeful spirit will poison your prayer life and poison your Christian life. And I have to remind myself of that. Because everybody who serves the Lord in any way has those who oppose them. And sometimes you feel revengeful. You got to get it out of your system. Don't be bitter. No matter what happens. Get your eye on the Lord. And when you stand and pray, forgive. Forgive. And when you've forgiven, do it 70 times 7. And that'll take you through the most of your life. That fellow sins against you 77 times. Well, you'll be a righty edge before he's through. Tremendous, isn't it? Joseph forgave his brethren. And boy, I tell you, they didn't deserve it. For they threw him in a pit. And he was the president. You'll never be president of Egypt. Of course, you never know what'll happen. But still, don't think you will. But if you were president of Egypt, and your brothers had thrown you out and into a hole, would you forgive them? Joseph forgave them. Stephen was battered with stones to death, and he forgave them. Moses was hounded by the people of God. He forgave them. These were the great men, the ones who forgive. Friend, if you would deal your enemy a deadly blow, hit him with an act of loving kindness. Shall we pray? Father, you've been good to us tonight. It's a big subject, Lord, and we feel so inadequate to look after it. This evening, we bow in thy presence. And we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We ask that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for our daily bread, today's, not tomorrow's. And we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For Jesus' sake. Amen.